I woke up this morning with Psalms 118 on my mind, but I want to read to you. I want to get down to verse 24, but I'm going to start with verse 1. Notice it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
The Lord's good. I mean, he's good. That's what we need to be saying to one another. The Lord's good. For he is good because his mercy endureth forever. You know, it says in Titus, it says that we were not saved by our works, but by his mercy he saved us and washed us. Mercy, brothers and sisters, if we understand what mercy is, it is the withholding of that which we deserve. We deserve to be totally and forever separated from God. Because of our sins, we are bankrupt. And if it were not for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be hell bound. But because of what he's done for us, we have been delivered from those things. So let us say, his mercy endureth forever. Now notice it says, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Who is Israel? I mean, let's not read past these words. Israel, is encompassing or including all of God's elect, and specifically those that have been born of the Spirit. Jacob and Israel are the same person, but Jacob, he was a supplanter, but after that the Lord dealt with him and he wrestled with the angel, he came away saying the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. And God changed his name from supplanter, from deceiver. And that's what we are by nature, brothers and sisters. We may not want to admit it, but we're deceivers. We're by nature, we don't like to tell the truth. I mean, you may not admit that, but you're lying if you don't. Sorry. But it's the truth. I mean, we deceive. We want to cover up. We want to do things that makes us feel good. We want to lift ourselves up in nature. But Israel are those who God has chosen. Specifically in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the Israel of God are all of God's children. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth. Who's Aaron? Aaron is the brother of Moses, wasn't he? Who's Moses? Well, everybody knows Moses, but what about Aaron? Aaron was the one that God gave to Moses as a spokesman. He is, and it's called the Aaronic, not, I mean, it's kind of ironic, isn't it? But his name was Aaron, and his name was, it was the Aaronic priesthood. It was the priesthood. So let the priest say, his mercy endureth forever. Let the ministry say, his mercy endureth forever. And brothers and sisters, if we ever see who we are and see what we are by nature, that by our own depraved condition, our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. By nature, we have nothing to offer God, but because of his spiritual love for us, before we had a beginning, he sent his son to die in our place. And it's mercy. Yes, it's grace. We say, by grace are you saved? Well, it's by mercy too. Because grace is a gift that God gives you. It's a gift. It is a gift bestowed upon an unworthy creature. That's what mercy is. I mean, grace is. And mercy is the withholding of that which you don't deserve. Now notice, fear them, let them that fear the Lord. Do you fear the Lord this morning? You know, Brother Bill and I spoke about these things last Sunday, or I think it was last Sunday, or maybe this, my. Anyway, Brother Bill and I spoke together. He spoke on reverence, which means respect, honor, giving glory to God. And I followed that by speaking on wisdom, but it says the wisdom is the beginning of, I mean, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So it says, if you fear God, and by the way, it says in Romans 3:18, that the natural man, there's no fear of God before his eyes. So if you fear God this morning, that's an evidence that you have been born of the Spirit of God. Do you fear God? Then he says, they that fear God, let them say His mercy endureth forever. Mercy. I've heard your daddy say, mercy. Or brother called mercy. Well, you know, mercy is not a byword that we say when we mess up, but it's something that we need to recognize that it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. The Lord taketh my, now I want us to think about this. Do you deserve the Lord being on your side? Huh? It says, I call upon the Lord in distress. Why don't we call on Him when we're not distressed? I mean, the beginning of this says, give thanks unto the Lord. I mean, is there any time that we can just call upon God and just not even ask for anything and just say, Lord, I want to thank You for Your love for me. I want to thank You for all the blessings You've given me. I want to thank You for life. I want to thank You for my health. All of these things, and not ask Him for anything. Just say, thank You, Lord, for loving me. But it says, you know, when we call, when we don't really, and this is why He gives us trials. You understand that? That because He said tribulation works patience. Because of the distress. Now, I'm telling you, this last week, we've had some. But you know what? We're here. And my sweet baby's here. It's been a rough week. But you know, the Lord's in the matter. Now notice it says, I call upon the Lord in distress. What did he do? They call upon the Lord in distress and he says, oh, go away, don't bother me no more. You're just a little petty. You know, as I want to ask you something this morning, is there anything too hard for God? Is there anything too little for God? Is there anything that bothers you that you can't take to the Lord? If it's distressing you, if it's bothering you, then it's worth praying about. Huh? I call on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me. He answered me. And He set me in a large place. You know, if you're in the fellowship of the Lord, if you're in His spirit, I mean, in His care, and you can say, I love You, Lord, you're in a large place. The Lord is on my side. You know, it's Romans 8, it says, if the Lord be for us, who can be against us? If I've got the Lord, me and the Lord is Lord and I is a majority. You know that? If I got the Lord, I got the best. The Lord is on my side. Now this is another kind of fear. That's spoken of up here. I will not fear. One place it says, I will fear. Let those that fear the Lord, not those that tremble and are afraid because you've done something ungodly, that you're afraid God's going to send a lightning bolt down on you or crush you with His big fist. That's not what this is. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I believe that whatever God does unto you, it's going to be good. Don't you? Even if it's spankings. It's good for you. I mean, chastisement, brothers and sisters, has the end result is correction. It's always done in love. We don't like it when the Lord gives us chastisement, but it's good for us. The Lord's on my side. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. You know, there's a lot of wonderful people in this church and a lot of wonderful people in God's and all around. We have received prayer requests and cards and telephone calls from all over the world. I mean, not all over, but all over my world, all over the Primitive Baptist world, from everywhere. And you know, it says, the Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. You know, I believe that, you know, you may say, well, brother, I don't know anybody that hates you. I do. I know somebody that does. And you know what we do is we don't take vengeance on those that hate us. We pray for them. That's what Jesus said. Do pray for them that despitefully use you. That's what we're to do. And it's hard to do sometimes when you know they're despising you. But it says, it is better to trust in the Lord than put your confidence in man. You know what it says in Job, I think that's what it says. It says, it's better to have a broken tooth and a foot out of joint than to put your trust in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Princes. Who are the princes? Those that rule over us. Where's your confidence today? Is it in a Republican or a Democratic party or an independent? Is it in any political is your confidence in the government? Oh gosh. How awful would it be if that's all we had to trust in? But you see, God, and I appreciate your prayer, Brother Tom. We need to be prayerful every single day that God would give us godly men and women that will reign, that will rule over us. But we're not to put our confidence in them. We're to put our trust and our confidence in the God that created this universe. He said, all nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. That's David speaking. They compass me about. They compass me about in the name of the Lord. I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. you ever get around bees? Yeah. Woo! You ever be surrounded by them? He says, this is what David's saying about my enemies. They're all around me. They're compass me. And they're like bees, just buzzing all around. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Thou hast thrust a sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Now notice, I want you, if you don't get anything else out of what I say, listen to this. The Lord is, and that's Jehovah, Brother Randy.
Right.
That's Jehovah God. The Lord is my strength. You don't have any strength without him. And if you think you do, you'll find out later on you don't, because the Lord will put you to the test. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Has he become your salvation? Have you been delivered in your distress? Have you called on the Lord in your need and he saved you? Then you need to say, the Lord has become my salvation. I have learned, as Brother Bill said and wrote in, I hope all of you read his article in the Banner of Love, if you get it. But that appeared in the newsletter. But the point is this. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If the Lord's your shepherd, he didn't say he's going to give you all you want. He didn't say he's going to supply all of your desires, but he said, I'll supply all your needs according to his riches and grace. Do you believe that? All right, I'm going to have to skip. Notice verse 16. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand, that doesn't mean that the right hand of the Lord's getting weak. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. And by the way, who's at the right hand? The right hand, you know, get your consort sometimes and just read and study the phrase right hand. It's amazing. You know what? One day where we're going to be? On the right hand. Where is Jesus now? He's on the right hand. You see, he's the right hand. He is the Lord. He is the right hand of the Lord is exalted. You know, the hand is an extension of my arm. My hand's out here, but my arm too. And the arm of the Lord is the one that delivers us. It says, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Now, 18 is when I probably should have saved that other comment to this one, but the Lord hath chastened me sore. The Lord hath chastened me sore. But he hath not given me over to death. We're still alive. And if you're alive, then you need to say the mercy of the Lord endures forever. Because every day that you wake up in the morning, you say, well, here I am again, Lord. And sometimes, you know, I've made a joke about it. But I said, in the mornings, the first thing I do is get up and I get the newspaper and look at the obituaries. And if I'm not in there, then I get up and go on to do some things. You know, one of these days, somebody's going to read my name in the paper. But I'm not worried about that. Are you worried about that? You see, God is in charge of everything. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. Can I tell you this morning, brothers and sisters, I believe that this gate, the gates we're talking about is the gates when we come into the house of God. And we come pleading not our righteousness, but His. He says, I will praise thee. For thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. That's twice he said that. I want the Lord to become your salvation. Oh, you say, well, Brother Allen, what are you talking about? I'm talking about in a personal relationship. I want him to be your salvation when you can trust him in all of your concepts. The stone, which the builders refused, it's become the head of the corner. Jesus is the rock upon which his church is built. This is the Lord's doing. who did it? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in his eyes. This is the day the Lord hath made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. We ought to get up every single morning. If you've got any health at all, and believe me, some of the things that we've gone through this past couple of weeks, it's been pretty distressful. But you know what? And I want to say to you, every one of you that has prayed for us, for Judy, for me, you are my friends. You're my loved ones. I appreciate you so much. But it's the mercy of the Lord that has helped us. God bless. Come ahead, brother.
I'm truly thankful for what's gone before. I think the reading from Psalm 18 is just fabulous, and we need to spend time in the Psalms. If you're looking for things to pray about, if you're trying to get your juices flowing, so to speak, just go randomly choose a psalm and read it, and you'll find a man of God, whether it's David or another man. Having spoken by the Spirit of God, will give voice perhaps to some of the things that are in your heart. And I so much enjoyed that. And I'd like to talk about a subject that ties in nicely to what Brother Allen brought to our mind. I'd like to talk about the glory of God. Amen. The glory of God. And I'd like to begin reading the second chapter of the book of John. John chapter 2. I'd like to relate to you the record of a time when the Lord Jesus performs his first public miracle, his first sign. And of course, this was at the wedding of Cana. Please pray for me as I take the time this morning, and I'd like to tie into the things that Brother Allen so wonderfully brought to our mind. So it says, the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. We're all familiar with this story. It's a wonderful, touching story. It's not recorded for us in the other Gospels. That doesn't mean that it's unimportant. It's just that when John, moved by the Spirit of God, focused on certain details and aspects of his experience with the Lord Jesus, and various interesting conversations and happenings come to mind. We know about Nicodemus. We know about the woman of Samaria. We know about the blind man who was healed. We find out about the resurrection of Lazarus and so on. And here, just a small story. Early in his ministry, he's just begun to show himself. And there's a crisis. It's a small problem, perhaps. It's not too small to ask the Lord for help.
Amen.
And based on what a firkin is, which we've sometimes guessed is several gallons, he may have made 150 gallons of the best wine that has ever existed. You know, and that's pretty cool. I want to focus on that last verse, though, where he says that by this first sign, by the beginning of miracles, did Jesus of Cana in Galilee. And I take it from that what John means is this is the first time that he has shown himself. Now, he didn't show himself to the governor of the feast, but he did to the servants. He showed himself to his mother, who had faith that he could, in fact, do whatever was necessary to correct this, in essence, which is a social faux pas. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus was pleased that this would be the inaugural manifestation of his glory. And that's really, really important. And that's what I want to talk about. I've sat through many sermons on the glory of God, and I think I was enriched by them, and I think they blessed me. And I'm sure that you did as well. But I would like to take a different view toward the glory of God. I'd like for us to understand it. It's one of those terms that you grow up in the church, and you hear it all your life, and you think you know what it means, and you do. I mean, glory is pretty simple, right? The glory. I mean, come on, it's his glory. Is God glorious? Yes, of course. We all know that, right? But let's ask God to help us to drill down a little bit into the Scriptures. I'm not going to present you anything that's contrary to what you've thought about. It's just, I think when you see the concept of God's glory, there's probably not a more expansive subject in the Bible. You could say that the faith of God or the love of God, I mean, certainly, but it's one of those bedrock principles that's so apparent. Every book you pick up, somewhere or another, God's going to be talking about his glory. And unless we understand that God's glory is the reason we're here, God's glory is the reason why his son came, God's glory is the reason why we've been glorified and we share in his glory.
Amen.
That really, if you're looking for any kind of motivation, and sometimes it's hard to do, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to kind of understand the mind of God, why he does things or what he did. But one thing that he tells us over and over again is that the things that I do are for my glory. Now, you may not be like me, and if you aren't, thank God. But I've always, in the back of my mind, been troubled by the concept of God's glory. I wasn't feeling well yesterday. I basically took yesterday off. I slept a lot. I was feeling chilled, and I watched a little bit of football. And, you know, that's another cool thing about the fall, right? Because we all enjoy college football. And our teams won, which is good, you know. Hey, that's good. And it just occurred to me that we as human beings don't mind somebody showing glory as long as they don't go over the top. And what I mean by is this, is that if there's a really cool play, and I'm just using a sports analogy, and that's okay because the Apostle Paul did, somebody throws a really cool pass into the end zone and somebody catches it and they get a touchdown, and you know, that's exciting. That's neat. That was a good display of talent. What's not shown is the hours and hours and hours of effort that went into that. All of the teamwork, you know, that went into that. And we can all be excited. I always like it when a lineman runs down and picks up one of these little guys and throws him up in the air. I mean, that's always really funny. And we can all appreciate that. But what if that person who caught that ball started doing a dance, you know? And just really went overboard. You would have to agree with me that you'd kind of go, you know what?
Yeah.
You're a little full of yourself. If we're not careful, and I've heard this, you know, that the infidels and the people who don't believe in God, or at least, you know, reject Him, they make that charge that God's nothing but just this big egotistical guy full of himself, right? And if we're not careful, we might think of God talking about His glory in the same way of somebody who's just really good at stuff. And we can begrudgingly say, yeah, I mean, okay, yeah, you've backed up your words. But at the end of it, if we're not careful when we think about the glory of God, it may kind of come across as something where we have that same kind of attitude. Like, well, who, you know, okay, so God is this egotistical guy. There's no God but me. Worship nobody else. That was Mark Twain's approach to it. He kind of had this idea. And there are others. But I want you to know that that's not how God's glory works. God is not a man. God is not like us, although He became Jesus Christ. But when the Bible's talking about the glory of God, it's something else entirely. It's something that's really cool. It's something that's really good. Now, the first thing that I want to say about God's glory is that God manifests His glory to His creation. We know that there's glory among the Godhead. Jesus said, "Restore unto me the glory that I once had with you." So I know that the Godhead is a self-contained unit where they can glory in each other and enjoy each other's fellowship. Glory, after all, is simply recognizing honor and splendor and beauty and weight. That's what to glorify your name is to show forth your goodness. And the first thing about glory is that when God shows His glory, pretty much every time in the Scriptures, you're going to find He's going to show it to someone else. He shows it to His creation, whether it's man or whether it's angels. In the book of Job, we read that as God went through the creation, when He created, the sons of God shouted for joy because it was glorious. However God created the world, and I believe that He created it just as it's set forth in the Scriptures, if you want me to understand all the details of that, hey, I'm okay to wait. But I do know that He did create the world, and He created it in an orderly fashion, and it was glorious, and He manifests that to His creation. The second thing is that when God glorifies His name, I want you to understand that He's doing something. Okay? He's not sitting around bragging or something like that, like we might, you know, think of an arrogant type person. No, every time you find God is glorifying His name, it's because He is doing something. And the third thing that I want to point out to you is that when God glorifies His name, it is a great thing. It is good. God's people benefit when God manifests His glory. Okay? So we should have a very positive connotation when God is talking about glorifying His name, when He's talking about bringing forth glory. We need to understand that it's not like a man doing an end zone dance. But what He's doing instead is He is manifesting His goodness to His creation. And it is a very beneficial, wonderful thing for us to perceive the glory of God, whether it's in the great scheme of salvation or if it's in our individual lives. And God is going to glorify His name in the life of every little child of His. He's going to glorify His name in your life. Now, when we go look at the Old Testament, and we kind of take a tour, there's verses we could go to. I can give you the verses, but let me just kind of tell you that a lot of times when God glorified His name, it was in the way of a physical presence that it manifested itself with smoke or fire or a burning bush. We read that whenever Moses and the people of Israel finished the tabernacle, which was the place where God said, "I'm going to come and dwell with you," God manifested His glory by filling that with this smoke or cloud. It was a ghosty thing, but it was described as His glory, and it was so great. His glory, His presence, His manifestation in this sort of ghosty way was His presence. Shekinah glory was just poured out of there. Amen. Hundreds of years later, when Solomon completed the temple and they dedicated it to God, God once again says, I'm going to put my name here and I'm going to glorify my name. And once again, God manifests himself with this cloud of glory, which we read about Jesus was received into, right? Okay. When God brought the people out of Egypt and the land, nation of Israel was before Mount Sinai, God showed forth his glory at the top of the mountain. And it was described as fire and flames and just manifold thing. It was terrifying. The earth shook at his glory. And again, if you remember that glory, God's glory is his weight, it's his splendor, it's his goodness, it's his reputation, it's his honor, it's ultimately infinitely good, then God's glory would be something that would be good to perceive even if it was scary. Okay? Now, that's the positive side of God's glory as manifested in the Old Testament. But there were times when he also manifested his glory in a far more judgmental way. The whole story of God rescuing the nation of Israel from Egypt can be understood by God bringing forth judgment against the false gods, the wickedness of the nation of Israel. He says, I'm going to get me some glory over these people. And what he means by that is he demonstrated by all the plagues that kept coming, one which was worse than the next. He did that to manifest his glory. But see how, even though it was a harsh judgment, nevertheless, it was glorifying to God because it was proving that God is glorious, that God is the one truly who has all splendor and power and beauty. And notice that he did that on behalf of his people. He did that to save them. When they were done, they had been laboring under at least a couple of hundred years of slavery. They spoiled the Egyptians. God paid them for their wages. They went to their Egyptian neighbors and they gave them all the wealth that they had. I mean, they were walking out with gold. They were more than repaid for all the hundreds of years. And that's a nice metaphor for you sometimes in your troubles, whatever you're going through. It may seem like at the time that you're in this really dark place. Just remember that God is always faithful to show his glory in your life. And there will come a time, whether it's under the sun or the day to come, that God is going to more than richly repay all and more that we get. And that's because God is glorious. You know, you can think of the flood. Yeah, that was kind of rough, but he saved his people through it. It was glorious. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's not a real fun thing to think about, but he saved Lot and his seed and it was glorious. I want to turn to Numbers chapter. We'll come back to this chapter, but we're going to go a couple of places. Go to Numbers 14 with me. To give you a sense of what's going on in this chapter, Numbers 14, the nation of Israel has now spent time at, they've been saved by Egypt. Moses is the leader. He's the one that was raised up by God. Aaron's his older brother, and he's been made the high priest. They have the tabernacle worship going now. And now God has commanded them to go and possess the land of Canaan. And understand that the land of Canaan is a metaphor for the kingdom of God. Okay, I mean, it serves a lot of purposes. But one way to understand Canaan is that God has promised us a land of milk and honey. God has promised us to walk in a place where he will protect us and provide for us, okay? But it does require obedience on your part to make it through the water. There's a little aside there, water. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about here, this baptistry, okay? But notice that they sent spies into land, which was not a good idea, but they came back, and two of the spies said, this is great, we can take it. But 10 of the spies said, oh, no, we can't. The walls are, you know, walled up to the sky, and the cities are walled up to the sky, and there's giants, and we just can't do it. And God was very angry, and he was ready to destroy the nation because of their unbelief, because they doubted his glory. They doubted his capability. They had walked on dry land through the Red Sea. That's pretty glorious, right? They had fed with manna in the desert when they didn't have anything to eat. God provided them water. He provided every need they had, and yet they continually went back and said, no, we won't. We would rather die in the wilderness than go in and do this. And of course, God answered that. And, you know? But look at verse 21, just picking it up in the middle of the thought. Well, verse 19, Moses intercedes on behalf of the nation. And he's saying, "Part, don't destroy these people. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy, because of your glory." Amen. All right? "As thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt unto now." By the way, if you'll look through the scriptures, and I'm pretty sure I'm right, every time that a man or a woman prays to God and asks him to intercede, to glorify his name, God has always said yes. He did it with Hezekiah when the armies of Sennacherib and the Assyrians were camped outside, and he said, "We have no strength, but God, they're insulting you for your great namesake. Please save us." And the prophet Isaiah came to him and said, "You know what? There's 185,000 people outside you," which in those days was just ridiculous. I mean, you might as well be a million people. It was ridiculous. He said, "Not a single arrow is going to be fired at the city." And in that night, God sent an angel and decimated that whole army, wiped them all out. There were 20 left. Okay? And Herodotus and other historians report that did in fact happen. Not that we need external correlation, but God showed his glory. And God has always been willing, whenever we say to him, "God, show your glory. Do this for your name's sake. God, not because of any merit that I have, but please glorify your name." God is extremely pleased to do that. Not because he's an egotist, but rather because he is pleased when his creatures say, "Show me your glory." Isn't that what Moses said to him? Yes. "Show me your glory." What was he wanting? Was he wanting to see him do a dance? No. He was wanting to get a sense of the greatness, just the absolute goodness of God. And that's what God's glory is all about, is conveying to us how good he is, how mighty he is, how powerful he is. How constant he is. His mercy endureth forever. Why? Because he's a glorious God. Well, anyway, here it says this. "The Lord said," that is said to Moses, "I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." This is something that God promised. He says, "As I live." It's just as certain as the fact that I exist. "All the earth will be filled with my glory." Now that's cool. That's a neat statement. Now he's talking primarily about the judgment he's about to give to the nation of Israel. That group of people who disobeyed God. He showed his glory by preventing them from getting to go in. And by the way, they said, "Oh, never mind, Lord." Because Moses brought them word and said, "Turn around and go back. Nobody 20 years of age or older is going to get to experience this. You guys have, it's not because of one rebellion on your part. It's because you have not stopped but rebel against me." And a lot of God's people are like that. We live outside. We sort of halfway do what God has told us to do. There'll come a time when God just says, "You know what? You're done. I had blessings in plan for you, but I'm not going to give them to you because you've gone far enough in rebellion against me." And that should be a real warning to us. And God shows his glory. But notice that he didn't kill all these people. He fed them in the wilderness. He provided for them. Their shoes never wore out. I mean, you see what I'm saying? Even when we disobey God as his little children, when we refuse to do what he wants to do, even if he brings chastisement, even if he brings judgment, there's still glory involved because he's still teaching us who he is. And that's what the glory of God is all about, is understanding the creation, understanding how great our God is. And that's how he glorifies his name. So when he says that all the earth shall be filled with my glory, clearly that's a reference to the nation of Israel. But obviously, guys, I hope that you see this, that that's a far more expansive statement. All the earth shall be filled with my glory. That, of course, is a promise of Jesus Christ. And that is how God has shown forth his glory most of all, is through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Peter said when he was in Acts chapter 2, when he says, "God hath glorified his Son, Jesus Christ, by raising him from the dead." Right? And that's what this is. God's showing forth his goodness. God showing forth His splendor and His beauty and His greatness and His kindness toward us by demonstrating His glory. Now, before we return back to John chapter 2, I'd like to turn to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. And these are some well-worn words, because I know that we've spoken these to you before. In the time of Haggai, it's the time when the nation of Israel are now rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, just to give you a history, remember they started off with the tabernacle worship, which may have been around 1500 BC, give or take. We don't know exactly, but about that time. About 500 years later, under Solomon, we had the first temple, which remained for about 400 years until the Babylonians destroyed it. But God promised that He would allow them to return, and He did. Under the decree of Cyrus the Persian, the people are allowed to rebuild. Haggai, therefore, is a prophet in the early 500s, 520-ish. And God is speaking to this prophet saying, get to work and build my temple, and I'll bless you. And some of the people, as you know, saw this second temple being built, and some of them were old enough to remember the first temple, and they were crying. They didn't like it. They thought it wasn't nearly good enough or as big as the one before. But here he says in verse 4, well, let's start at verse 3. This is Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How many of you remember the first temple and how glorious supposedly it was? I mean, it was. It was big and it had gold on all the walls and everything. How do you see it now? The new one, it's just a little shack in your eyes. It's not nearly as big. It's not nearly as impressive. It doesn't have all the gold and the jewels and the splendor. And you see, that's the glory that man focuses on. That's the thing we've got to be careful about. Because that's not glorious. That's vainglory. You weren't redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, an immeasurable amount of glory has been shed on your behalf. You're priceless to God because He took the most priceless thing ever, His Son, and gave Him freely for us. Okay? And we've been glorified through His Son. This is the weight of glory that has been poured out upon God's people. And this is what God does. This is how God shows His glory. So He says, is it now in your eyes in comparison of nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, said the Lord. That's the ruler. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the word, and work. Get to work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word which I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. I haven't changed. I've made you promises back then in the days of Moses, and I'm still here. Okay? I don't change. And my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. But notice what he prophesies here. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, the silver's mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. This house isn't glorious because it's got a bunch of gold up on the walls. He says, this second house, this second temple, insignificant as you might think, is actually going to be more glorious than the first because I'm going to appear in it. Now, God appeared in the first one as a big cloud. Remember? Okay. So obviously He's talking about something far more glorious than a cloud. He's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. He accomplished that by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to teach us in the way of righteousness. He sent this man who was also God and fully man, and He came to do the will of His Father and to glorify His Father's name. And He was always in the temple preaching and teaching and having compassion on people. He was healing people. He was doing all of these things which manifested Jesus Christ's glory. Okay? Do you see that? And by manifesting His glory, he's not doing a touchdown dance. But what He's doing is He's showing that God's favor is upon us. Remember the first judgment that came upon the nation of Egypt. It was turning the water to blood. Severe, painful, awful, just, sure. But there's a certain darkness and judgment involved with that. What about changing water to wine, though? What does that tell you about the glory of God? Something as insignificant as just providing some wine, some refreshments for this wedding party. Doesn't that tell you something about the glory of God? If God's going to manifest His glory in your life, doesn't that tell you that He's kindly afflicted towards us? That He cares about us? If He sent His Son to suffer and to go through all of manner of agony, which we can't even begin to understand, don't you see that He tells us in the Scriptures that the Father was pleased to have Jesus go through that for our glory? Because we have a high priest in heaven who knows exactly what it is you're going through. Whatever your circumstance is, He's went through it. He's gone through it in spades. He loves us. Now let's talk about the resurrection and I'll be done. Obviously, the greatest manifestation of God's glory that has ever happened, save when He comes again. Okay, was bringing Him forth triumphantly from the grave. And the reason that was glorious was because they did everything they could to destroy this man. And yet God poured out, used that as an opportunity or as the very reason for it, to save us, to glorify us with His Son. And though Jesus was put to death in full satisfaction of all the things that stood between us and God, God accepted that sacrifice. And He has shown forth His glory by raising Him from the dead in a glorified body. Jesus doesn't have any more pain, He doesn't have any more aches, He doesn't have any more. He is at the right hand of God. And someday you're going to be there too. Not because of anything you've done, not because of anything you deserve, but because God is pleased to show His glory through you. And thank God, not just us here, but all of His people throughout all the world. So let's remember that when we're down, when we're thinking about past sins or we're struggling under the load of a sickness or a sorrow. Those things are not insignificant. But if we'll remember that what God is doing in your life, even though you don't understand it, if He's teaching you and showing you His glory, it's a very good thing and things are going to be okay. Let's rejoice in so great a Savior, such a glorious God who is coming again someday to take us all home and to be with Him. And it will ever be glorious to be with God. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.